If you have your Bibles this evening, we're in the 9th chapter of Amos, the last book of Amos, or the last chapter of the book of Amos. We're going to deal with all 15 verses. Amos chapter 9, the scripture says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of all them. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. The Lord of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel? He says the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Caphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. This last chapter of Amos' prophecy contains some of the heaviest reading, I think, that you're going to find anywhere in Scripture. When you consider the fact that it reeks with destruction, suffering, and death, and as if that's not a bad enough topic to have to deal with, we understand that this all appears at the hand of God. It's bad enough that the destruction he's talking about is going to take place. It's bad enough that there is that kind of suffering and death that is being spoken of, but it appears to be greatly compounded when we realize it's God who's going to do this. It's God who's going to move against these nations in that fashion. Now, sometimes it becomes a bit difficult for the Christian mind to reconcile those kind of things. We think in terms, because we choose to think in these terms, I believe, of a God who is gracious and loving and merciful, and we know experientially the things that God has done in our lives. We have experienced His blessing. We know of His presence. And we just can't seem to ever get enough, rightfully so. We can't ever seem to get enough of the goodness of God. the love, the grace, the mercy. And then we read something like we read in the book of Amos, and we begin to wonder, who's this God? This God is not the same as the God that I am so familiar with, the God that I worship, the God that I pray to every day. In reality, obviously, it is the same God. And there's no real easy way to reconcile why he deals in such fashion as he does in his wrathful side, or why he chooses to deal in his loving side. You know how it is when something goes on and on and on, and you continue, even in the midst of whatever this problem may be, trying to be patient, trying to be understanding, trying to be loving, but at some point along the line, you're going to come to the point where you've had enough, and you can't handle anymore, and you just kind of snap. You kind of explode. And that kind of pictures God in this prophecy. Now, saying that, I'm not indicating or suggesting that God is acting in some crazed, uncontrolled, irrational fashion. It's not that God finally just lost his cool. Not saying that at all. God is completely in control at all times. What he's saying here is, I have indeed, in dealing with the nation Israel, in dealing with the nations of the world, I have indeed expressed my patience. I have shown you time after time after time the understanding I have in my heart of the way that you are. He would tell them that he has continually demonstrated his love for his people and the fact that he will continue to love them if they will just be obedient and if they will turn to him. Basically, it's as though God is saying, I have repeatedly, time after time after time, extended my mercy and my grace only to be disregarded and disrespected. So there comes that time when God says, enough is enough. My mercy, my patience, my understanding, my concern for your repentance has ended. It's now time to deal with you in wrath and in judgment. Now, God in essence is saying to his people, you don't want these things. You don't want my understanding. You don't want my patience. You don't want my mercy. You don't want my light, my love for you. Fine. I will withdraw those things. I will remove those things, and you will now see what it's like when those things are no longer in play. God is saying, when I remove my love and mercy and patience and understanding, all that's left is wrath and dealing with punishment. Louisa Fletcher Tarkington once wrote a poem that says, I wish there was some wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all the mistakes and all of our heartaches and all of our selfish grief could be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never put on again. You know what? The land of beginning again is not some far-off fairy tale land. It's where we are right now. It's our own land. In fact, if you look at verse 15, we're assured of the fact God says, I will plant them in their land. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up. In other words, I'm going to put them where they are, where they've always been, and they'll no longer be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord God. Where we are right now, where these individuals were right now as this is being written, is the place that God has given them, it's the place that God has given us, and he gives along with that an opportunity for a new beginning. And you may say, well, I can understand that in the Old Testament. I can understand, because of the beauty of hindsight, that these people just flat messed up. They disobeyed God. They rebelled against God. They rejected God. They didn't do what they were supposed to. God finally had enough, and He dealt with them in punishment. We can understand that, and we can accept that. But there is indeed the truth that God's going to give us the opportunity, as He did throughout the Old Testament, give the opportunity for a new beginning. We understand that from the Old Testament, but we may question, what's that have to do with us? Does God still function in that same approach of giving us a place of new beginning? And do we even need a new beginning? If we try to equate, to some degree, the church in the New Testament with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and we try to draw parallels, we're going to see some problems, because it's basically two different arenas altogether. But there are churches in our day today that are totally messed up. They have gone so far away from the direction of the Lord that basically they're nothing more than an organization. I've said a number of times before, and never lose sight of this, the true living church of God is not an organization. It is indeed a living organism. We are the body of Christ. And we can mess up in our day just like they did in the Old Testament, to the extent that God may say, enough is enough, I need to deal with your rejection and your disregard for my word and my teaching. But when He does that, there will always be the promise of a land of beginning again, a place of beginning again, and in essence it'll be probably the same place we're at. Now we can say, we don't have any need for that kind of thing right now because things are going so well. We don't need to worry about a new beginning because we're in the midst of things that are flowing pretty much the way we want them to flow. I tend to believe that every day presents the opportunity for a new beginning. If we don't look towards that kind of philosophy, if we don't understand that every day there's an opportunity to do something better, something greater for the Lord than we did the day before as a church body, then pretty soon we're going to stagnate. Pretty soon we're going to just kind of level off. And after we've leveled off, usually what follows is the beginning of the decline. And we don't want to do that. And I think it's significant to some degree that we talk about new beginnings in the life of Beachside Baptist Church even now, because we're on the threshold, in essence, of a type of new beginning. Some faces are going to change. Some personalities are going to be different. Different people are going to be doing different things than what you've become used to taking place. And that can, for some people, create a real dilemma. But there's no need for that to happen. We can simply continue to function as the body of believers, as the local fellowship of Beachside Baptist Church, looking at each day as a new beginning. And if yesterday was kind of a mess, we've got tomorrow to look forward to. And we can straighten out the mess and we can work towards correcting it. We need to understand the importance of keeping God in the forefront of the life of the church. And you think, well, what a stupid thing to say. Everybody knows that. You probably can think right now of some churches where you know that God really isn't an invited guest. It is indeed a place where programs are provided, ministries, and I use that term lightly in some cases, are in effect, but it's nothing more than big business. The church is not big business. The church is ministry. The church is the Lord Jesus Christ moving forward. And God wants us to understand and to learn from the difficulties that a group of people like the nation of Israel went through so that we can avoid those same kind of difficulties. Amos's prophecy of Israel's land of beginning again moved through three distinct elements. It moved from devastation through preservation onto restoration. And I want to look at those three things kind of quickly with you this evening. First of all, we look at the horror of devastation. Given the fact of their sin and the lack of repentance on the part of the people of Israel, and given the fact of the character and the power of God, the devastation spoken of here in this chapter of Scripture is a fivefold dynamic. First of all, we learn that God's judgment is inevitable. Amos saw God standing by his altar. In verse 1, he says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. Now, what's that signify? That simply signifies that God is indeed the Holy One, and He is occupying His holy place. Okay? God is on His throne. And you notice I didn't use the word still in there. It's not that God is still on His throne, because He was never off of it, and He's never going to get off of it. God is always on His throne. God operates from a source of holiness and righteousness and perfection. Everything that God does is just. Everything that God does is fair and honest. We may take exception with that because of our own behaviors and what we've received because of our own behaviors, but God is always righteous and holy. And when it gets to the place where He's dealing with His people in judgment, that judgment is inevitable. God is not going to let us sin and get away with it. We're not going to be able to continue to just ignore the Word of God, to ignore the teaching of the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God, and do things the way we want to. The only way to be pleasing unto God is to follow His leadership and His will. Secondly, God's judgment is inescapable. Amos describes the Lord as the Almighty Lord, and that reminds us that He is omnipotent. He indeed is all-powerful. Look at verses 5 and 6 again. Verse 5 says, "The Lord God of hosts, He who touches the earth and it melts." Now, you talk about power, just read over that again. "He who touches the earth and it melts. And all who dwell there mourn, all that shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt, He who builds His layers in the sky and has founded His strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the faces of the earth, the Lord is His name." Now you talk about power. You look at the power that the Lord possesses, and it's the most powerful power you'll ever hear anything about. Probably the most powerful thing that I've ever witnessed, and maybe it's true with you too, just pure power, is the launching of the shuttles back in the day when they were launching shuttles. You sit there and you watch those things at liftoff, and you see the power, the thrust behind that, and it just amazes people, it amazed me that much power can be generated to take something that size and get it up into the atmosphere. The power that is necessary for that to happen is absolutely nothing compared to the power that is in the possession of Almighty God. The power to touch the earth and it melts. He wants us to understand that His judgment is irresistible. You're not going to escape it, okay? In fact, that's the third thing we look at. God's judgment is inescapable. Amos declared None will escape. Nobody's going to get away. Verse 1, he says, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. You can't outrun God. You can't hide from God. If God has chosen to deal with a nation or with a church or with an individual in judgment, that is an inescapable situation to be in. God's judgment is also indiscriminate. Not even Israel could claim exemption by virtue of its covenant privilege or its special position. Look at verse 7. Are not you like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? He's saying people are people. Nations are nations. Everyone is going to be held accountable for their faithfulness or their lack thereof. And there's not going to be any discrimination. No one's going to be shown favoritism. Everybody is going to be treated exactly the same. Then we see that God's judgment is irreversible for those who are unrepentant. Those who go into judgment can be assured that they will be destroyed from the face of the earth, as verse 8 says, behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. If they're not going to be destroyed by death, they're going to be scattered. Verse 9 says, for surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among the nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. And those others will be slain by the sword, as told in verse 10. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. You see the arrogance of man. In the face of recognizing the impending wrath of God, their thinking is, this calamity is not going to overtake us. We're not going to be confronted with it. We've got this under control, and God is saying it's not going to happen. They're going to be destroyed by the sword. Okay? Now notice secondly the hint of preservation. Amidst all of this talk of punishment and destruction, there is one half verse. In 15 verses of Scripture, there is one half of a verse in which hope appears in the midst of the devastation. The last part of verse 8. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. A reference to Israel. I will not utterly destroy the nation of Israel, says the Lord. Hope remained for a very small remnant of the people. As I've said before, as we've studied in the Old Testament, God always maintains a remnant. When he is moving in wrath, when he is moving in judgment, whether his people are taken into captivity, whether they're being led astray by other gods and false teachers, and he allows that to happen, he will always maintain a remnant to rebuild and to move forward. And he maintains that remnant here. God gave this slightest hint of relief that the raging of judgment was going to roll on, but there would be a group of people that would be spared. So then notice the hope of restoration. The passing hint of preservation led to full-fledged hope. Look at verses 11 through 15. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountain shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord God. Restoration was promised, and that promise was going to be in a renewed land, the land of beginning again, if you will, for that remnant that he spoke of in verse 8, and for the descendants of those people. The Lord had declared the fact of restoration in verses 11 and 12, and he described the features of it in verses 13 through 15 that we just read. The hope of new beginning in Israel, the hope of new beginning in a situation today, we need to understand always rests with God, not with us. We're not going to produce a land of beginning again. We're not going to turn things around and make them good like they used to be. If there is restoration, it will be because of the hand of God being at work. In verse 11 again, twice he says, I will. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, the Lord speaking. And he says, I will raise up its ruins. It is the Lord who is doing the work. In verse 12, they that possess, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. It is the Lord who is doing the work of restoration. Anytime there is the obvious evidence of the wrath of God, and you can be assured of the fact that if that takes place, it was deserved. Okay? God does not do things in a random fashion without merit. If you experience the wrath of God as the nation Israel did, you earned that privilege. Okay? And the only way that that's going to be turned around is the God who introduced the wrath will be the God who moves toward restoration. He says that there'll be new fields, there'll be new vineyards, that everything is going to be a better place. Now, in the Old Testament, for the ancients, that promise was an earthly promise. For us today, that's a heavenly promise. We read about the wrath of God and the destruction of nations in the Old Testament, and we wonder, why does God not work like that anymore? And the simple, easy answer that everyone seems to give is because, well, that was in the dispensation of law. We are in the dispensation of grace, and God doesn't operate the same way. Yes, He does. God is still a God of justice and righteousness and holiness, and He will deal in wrath with the nations of this world. And it will happen during the tribulation period, and it will be set up where the restoration will take place during the thousand-year millennial reign and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope for the restoration of the kingdom of God to the place where God envisions it to be, where He wants it to be, is a heavenly hope that's ours. Okay? Any questions about Amos?